So 2 weeks ago, we introduced a new series on the seven sign miracles of Jesus that are found in the Gospel of John. And we said that John's Gospel is different to all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it's not written in an orderly fashion to give an account of Jesus' life, but it was written for a particular purpose. And that purpose is summed up in John chapter 20, verse 30 through to 31. It might be helpful to turn to that again. We said the purpose is twofold. John 20, verse 30, it says this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Jesus did many, many miracles, but only seven are recorded here in the Gospel of John. Now, why? Why are these recorded here? Verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So these miracles in John's Gospels are signs. And a sign is something that directs you to something else. It points you into a particular direction. So what is this telling us? What are these signs telling us? It's telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. And we explored a little bit of what this means. We said that Jesus is not like the Greek gods, a demigod, half God and half man. That's not what Christ is. That's not what it means when it says he's the Son of God. We said he's not like the Hindu gods, that the Hindu gods take on a human form. So you have their human nature and their God nature, if you like, all mixed up and rolled into one. We said Jesus is not like that. What we said was, when we say Jesus is the Son of God, what we mean is that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He is fully God and fully man. He has two natures, and those natures cannot mix. You cannot mix God nature with human nature. If you did, then his God nature would be less than God and his human nature would be more than human nature. So we said that Jesus is fully God, fully man. The two natures are not mixed, but there is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said the best example of this is to think of us. We are made of two parts. There is the body and the soul, or the spirit. They are not mixed. The soul is not the body and the body is not the soul. They're separate. But there are not two me's, two persons. There is one person. So this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, we know John was refuting error here. And he's trying to show people through these miracles, the seven miracles, indeed the whole of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Son of God. His second purpose is that people would believe. So look at verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the Gospel of John is evangelistic in nature. It doesn't just want you to know about who Jesus is, but it wants you to believe, to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So that is the purpose of the seven sign miracles. So today we're going to look at the first of these miracles, which is found in John chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, the passage that we read. And this miracle talks about how Jesus turns water into wine. So we're going to draw out some lessons from this. And hopefully we will see how this miracle points to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So firstly, Jesus and the marriage celebration. Jesus and the marriage celebration. Now, Jesus here is just beginning his ministry. In John chapter 1, verse 29 to 34, there's a reference to his baptism, so you can see it's early on. Verse 35 to verse 51 of chapter 1, we read of how he calls his disciples. So at this stage, in all probability, the disciples that he had chosen, who were following him, was Peter, James, and John, possibly Andrew, and Nathanael and Philip. So he only had six disciples at this point. Chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. Now, the way the narrative, the story is told, and the way it flows, it's clear that Cana and the people of that particular town are not central. They're not important. They're in the background. We don't know the names of the bride or the bridegroom. We don't know how Mary was related or connected to these people. It's interesting actually to note that Mary is never mentioned by name by the Apostle John in the Gospel of John. He always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. This is possibly because by this time maybe Joseph had probably died, and by the time Jesus is on the cross, John takes Mary into his household. So he didn't want to really talk about his own household, so he refers to the mother, to Mary as the mother of Jesus. So Mary is present at this wedding. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. So Jesus attends the wedding. And therefore, this shows us that he approves of the wedding, of the marriage relationship. And he blesses the wedding with this first miracle at the wedding. Marriage is a gift from God. Marriage is a blessing from God. Marriage is approved by God. Marriage is given by God. We live in very difficult days when marriages have been redefined. And we may find ourselves in a very awkward situation if we are invited to a wedding. Let me explain what I mean. Imagine you're at work and your work colleague says to you, look, here's a wedding invitation. I want you to come. You work with them every day. You know them. You're like your friend to them. And they said, look, I want you to come because I'm getting married to my partner who will be my husband. Or it's a female friend says, look, I'm getting married to my partner who will be my wife. Should you, as a Christian, should I go to a gay wedding? After all, Jesus went to this wedding and gave approval of it. What should we do as Christians? Amy Grant was a Christian pop star, if you like, in the 1980s. And this is mainstream evangelicalism. She made records, even in the secular world, non-Christian world, but also Christian songs as well. And she was promoted as a model Christian with Christian values. Her and her second husband, I'm not sure what model that was, but her and her second husband recently hosted the gay marriage of her niece at her house, at her ranch in America. Joel Osteen, he's very well known as a Christian. He's a prosperity preacher. He was interviewed by Piers Morgan. And to be fair to him, he did say, he says, I don't disrespect anybody, but, he was asked about gay marriage, and he said, look, the Bible says it's wrong, but I don't condemn anybody, I don't disrespect anybody. But then Piers Morgan said to him, if you were invited to a gay marriage, would you go? And he and his wife said, well, if they were close friends, then out of respect for them, yes, we would probably go. Now, I'm not surprised at this with Joel Osteen and also with Amy Grant. Honestly, I don't really rate them very highly or have much respect for them because they're celebrities. And celebrities will do anything to keep their celebrity status. But recently, a few weeks ago, Alistair Begg, now Alistair Begg, you may have heard of him, you may not have heard of him. He is a good, sound, biblical, highly respected Christian leader and preacher. We've heard him preach. I've heard him preach at conferences. He is a good, solid Christian man. And a grandmother came to him, and this was live online. There's a question and answer session. And a grandmother came to him and said, should I attend my granddaughter's gay marriage? And his answer has shocked the Christian world. And, on the internet now, there's all sorts of things going on about his answer. He has said, look, he does not endorse gay marriage. He says it's wrong, it's sinful, it's against God's word. But he said to this grandmother, go to the marriage and take a present. He said you don't have to agree with it, but in order to maintain a link with your granddaughter, for the sake of the gospel, I assume, well, maybe go. Then he goes on, he later justifies himself. He says, well, maybe in a different situation, I would have said something different. But to this granddaughter, he says, yeah, go to the wedding. What do we do? If we are put in this situation and our work colleague, maybe not even a work colleague, maybe our relatives, maybe a grandchild, who knows? I pray it never happens to you. Maybe a son or a daughter. If they say to you, I'm getting married to my same-sex, same-gender partner, what should we do as Christians? Now, I respect Alistair Begg. I'm not going to cancel him. He has been heavily criticized. But I think on this matter, he has made a massive mistake. And I think he is wrong. Because I think no Bible-believing Christian can, with a clear conscience, attend a gay marriage. Why, you say? Two reasons. Firstly, gay marriages are not marriages. It's not a marriage. There is no such thing as a gay marriage. Even though society has redefined marriage, even though the law says it is a marriage, in the eyes of God, it is not a marriage. There is only one definition of a marriage which has existed in every culture, in every society, in fact, even in every religion in the world. There's only one definition from creation, and that is marriage is between a man and a woman. A wedding is not like attending a meal. A wedding is a celebration of the union of two people who are committing their lives to each other. It's a covenant relationship. And when you sit in the congregation, you are a witness. You are actually endorsing, you are celebrating, you are approving of something that God despises and hates and strongly disapproves of. So, again, marriage is not a marriage in the eyes of God, and we should not endorse it. Secondly, homosexuality is a sin. So gay marriage is a celebration of homosexuality. It's a celebration of sin. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul gives a list of things, lifestyles of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So to go to a gay marriage is like saying, take any one of these sins. It's like a celebration of drunkenness. It's a good thing. Or it's a celebration of thieves coming together. Or it's a celebration of murder. We're approving of it. We're rejoicing in it. I can give you other reasons why a Christian should not attend a gay marriage. But the bottom line is this: we should not approve of sin. We should grieve over it, but not endorse it. And yes, love your gay colleague. When I say love them, don't approve of their sin, but love them. Share the gospel with them. They need to hear the gospel as well. Bring them to Christ. Bring them out of sin. But do not endorse their sin or be part of their sin. Okay, we're on the subject of marriage now. Let's take it one step further. What if you are invited to the marriage of unbelievers? A Hindu wedding? A Sikh wedding? A Muslim wedding? Pagans getting married, non-Christians getting married. Should you go? Jesus went to the wedding. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's inbuilt into creation. Adam and Eve represented not only Christians, but the whole of humanity, the whole of the human race. So there were certain things that were inbuilt into them. They were told they must work 6 days. Work is not just for Christians, but for everybody. They were told to rest 1 day in seven. That is not just for Christians, but for everybody. Marriage was given to them. Marriage is not just for Christians, but for everybody. So because it's a creation ordinance, God accepts all marriages between a man and a woman. He doesn't approve of the ceremonies. He doesn't approve of idolatry. He doesn't approve of pagan worship, but he accepts the marriage because it is a creation ordinance. So yes, you can go to these weddings, but we are to avoid idolatry, the worship of idols, and idolatrous ceremonies, so that you don't give credence or approval to these things or participate in them. My niece got married a few years ago, and she came to our house, and she gave us a wedding card, and my sister came with her, and we sat her down and said to her, listen, you know we love you, you know we care for you, and we're really, really happy that you're getting married. But you know, Geeta and I are Christians, and I can't be involved in any religious aspects of your wedding. And we told her that we will not be coming to the temple ceremony, but we'll come to the reception and to the house, and we will help and support her in every other way. She was happy with that. She knows where we stand. But that's not always the case. Sometimes people may oppose you. And it's important that we take a stance on these things. So yes, you can go to Hindus getting married or any other marriage, whether between a man and a woman. You can support the marriage, but you don't endorse the idolatry that takes place. So Mary, Jesus, and the disciples are invited to a marriage, and they attend. And they give their approval of the marriage by attending. Secondly, Jesus and Mary's instructions. Jesus and Mary's instructions. Now, verse 3 says this. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, let's just hold it here. Because this is, again, another massive contemporary issue. People use this to justify excessive drinking and the drinking of alcohol and the abuse of alcohol and drunkenness. And their argument is, well, look, listen, look, didn't Jesus turn water into wine? Now, I'm not going to deal with this today because we'll never get to the miracle otherwise. But next Sunday morning, I'm going to do a life issue. And we're going to look at drinking, smoking, and vaping and gambling. Should Christians drink? Can they vape or smoke or gamble? So I'm going to park this to one side, and we'll look at it more comprehensively next Sunday morning. All I'd say at this point is that the wine that was drunk there was different, and the way it was drunk is very, very, very different to today. But here the wine runs out, and Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. Now, this was a poor family. They had made minimum preparations and had miscalculated the amount of food and wine they needed, because Jewish weddings lasted for days and days. And of course, in Eastern cultures, when food or drink runs out, it's embarrassing because hospitality is important. So Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. Look at Jesus' response, verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now again, here's another controversial verse. Muslims will say to you, look at Jesus here. He was being abusive to his mother by calling her woman. Now, the problem with this is that when you translate a word, sometimes it may come across differently in translation. So when you translate the word woman from the original Greek into English, it does sound rude. It does sound harsh. But it wasn't rude in the original culture and in the original language. It would be saying something like this: lady, not woman, lady, or Americans would say ma'am. It would be saying something like that. He used the word woman on other occasions when he was on the cross. Remember, he used it of Mary as well. But there is no harshness here in this term. But the reason why Jesus uses this term is because he was very politely demonstrating that now that he was about to begin his ministry, his relationship with his mother will change from mother and son to being the Messiah. That would now take priority as the Son of God. And he was not to act on her instructions as an obedient son, but he would now need to take God's lead and become independent of her. So he says, what does your concern have to do with me? So this is saying something like, look, I mustn't now follow your timetable. I need to follow God's timetable. You talk about wine, but look, what is that concerning me? Jesus his time had not yet come to reveal his power as the Son of God. Jesus, yes, went on to perform a miracle, but it was not a public miracle. No one knew about it except Mary, the servants, and the disciples. And in fact, the miracles were really for the disciples. But what he's saying is, my time has not yet come. I got to follow God's timing to do public ministry, to reveal my power publicly, to reveal who I am. And look at these words of Mary. She anticipated that he would do something. And so she says in verse 5, these words. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Wow. What words, what a statement. She was speaking to the servants. Whatever he says to you, do it. If we take those words and apply them more broadly, these words can become a motto for our lives. Here was Jesus at a wedding. When any couple gets married, isn't this an incredible verse for a couple? Whatever he says to you, do it. When you get married, maybe in your first year, you're getting to know each other, you see each other's faults and failures. There may be disagreements. Husband says, whatever I say, you have to do it. The wife says, no, whatever I say, you must do it. What's the solution? Whatever Christ says, that's what we are to do. What a wonderful verse. Not just for young couples, for older couples. What a verse for young people. There's the pull of the world. There are voices telling you, do this and do that. There's pressures from friends. No, whatever Christ says, that's what we are to do. What about society? Society's confused. They come out with clever arguments. It can pull us in different directions. I must do what society says. And often we are torn apart. What should we do? Whatever Christ says, that's what we are to do. These were wonderful instructions that Mary gave to the servants. Whatever he says to you, do it. Don't question it, do it. And if you follow this in your life, you just can't go wrong. Thirdly, let's have a look at the miracle itself. So verse 6, it says this. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So put the 6 water pots together, they would hold 120 gallons of water. You say, why so much water? Well, the Jewish had their ceremonial rites. Before eating, they would wash their hands before a meal. This was never part of the law of Moses, but this is what the Pharisees and so on were teaching. And so imagine that you're at a wedding, there's lots of guests, and you eat many times over many days. You've got to wash your hands. You need a lot of water. And that made you ritually clean before eating. So this is why there's so many pots of water. Jesus says to them, in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim, right to the top, so you could get nothing else in. And then Jesus instructs them, verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master. And they took it. Now notice, no attention is given to this first miracle. We do not know when it actually happened, but the water at some point turned into wine. So that's a lot of wine. Well, there were lots of guests over many days. And wine was drunk differently to the way we drink it today. They would dilute it with water. So to get drunk on it was very difficult. A bit like orange squash. But also it would have helped this couple as they started off on their married life. They could sell some of the wine as well. Verse 9 tells us that the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he did not know where it came from. So he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And verse 10 tells us that he said to him, look, people usually have the best wine at the beginning, but you've saved it till last. People would give the best wine first, so they would taste it, but then they would give cheap wine afterwards, because once your taste buds get used to it, you don't taste the cheap wine. But he said, look, you've left the best until last. This is the miracle that takes place. So finally then, what was the purpose of this miracle? Why did Jesus choose this miracle as one of the 7 miracles? Jesus explains why, and I think there are 2 things primarily here. First of all, it was to manifest his glory. Look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracle showed that Jesus had divine power to demonstrate that he is the Son of God. Everything in this miracle is in the background. We don't know the name of the bride or the bridegroom, how Mary's related to them. The miracle is not described in any great detail. What stands out is Christ. Everything else is like a shadow. What comes out is his glory as God's Son. And it says the disciples believed. This was sign was a miracle for them, his disciples. This was very early in his ministry. How much did they know about Jesus? About the fact that he was the Son of God? We're not sure. Maybe at this point they just believed that he was a powerful prophet who could do miracles. But they would grow in their understanding of him and come to realize that he is the Son of God. And this miracle would point them in that direction. So I think that's the reason why the miracle was performed. But secondly, from this physical sign miracle, we can draw out spiritual lessons. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. It's a physical feeding of 5,000. And then from it, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He drew out a spiritual lesson. The jars of water for purification, there were six jars. Some have said this shows that there was one less. Seven, a falling short of perfection. So this may be telling us that the Jewish system of cleansing falls short. Outward washing cannot clean you. The law cannot clean you. You cannot earn salvation by works. You cannot get to heaven through your own efforts. We all fall short of the glory of God. But just as the water was transformed into wine by Christ, this tells us that we are saved not through our works, but we need to be transformed. We need to be born again. Christ needs to transform us. And hence, in the next chapter, we read of Nicodemus, don't we? Jesus comes to him and he says, you need to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. There needs to be a change in our hearts. And this only comes through the gospel, the good news. We need to repent. We need to believe that Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that if you believe in him, you will not perish but have an everlasting life. Only Christ, as the Son of God, could save us. Only he could transform our lives as he transformed the water into wine. Jesus honored the marriage with his presence. It's pointing to the fact that he is the bridegroom and he came for his bride, the church. He is God incarnate, the Son of God. He's the one who supplied for this poor family. And in the same way, he supplies for our spiritual needs. This is Jesus, the Son of God. The first miracle manifested his glory, displayed that he is the Son of God, that he has power to perform this miracle, to turn the water into wine. But also he has the power to save us and transform our lives and to supply for all our spiritual needs. Amen.